Father, thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you, walking with you. Thank you for the difference you make in our lives as we entrust ourselves to you day by day. I ask that that song would play out in our lives in these days, that we would bear fruit and let our light shine for you. We thank you, Father, for these days that we have had, especially through December, to anticipate Christmas, to celebrate Christmas, and the joy that Christmas brings. We thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. All the wonderful stories of Christmas that we've been able to see, that we have rehearsed with each other, we've seen them in your word. Lord, we thank you for the joy of the season, and the hope, and the peace that Jesus brings us. So we give you glory for that, Lord. And that's a wonderful thing for us to reflect on. And at the same time, we understand that this season has been challenging for many. So we continue to pray, Father, for so many who go through very difficult times. There are burdens in many of our hearts right now that are not expressed. They're not on a prayer chain, but we carry those. And Father, you meet us in the mountaintop experiences when we're rejoicing over the birth of Jesus, and you meet us in the valleys when we're grieving, sorrowing a loss. Thank you for being with us in every station of life, Lord. For what we're about to see in your word, we pray that you would open all of our eyes. We all stand at a point where we can and need to take a next step with Jesus. Pray that what we will see in the Bible will light the path so that we can, with confidence, take whatever next step you want us to take into obedience, into faith, to a rich life that you have for us. So we commit these moments to you and pray for us to all give you full attention as we just sang. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And it's good to see everybody. I hope you did have a Merry Christmas. Look forward to the beginning of 2020 in a couple of days. And if you are new to San Antonio, it's called Mountain Cedar. So if you're not breathing, that explains why you are not breathing. So before Kathy and I owned a yacht, it was a Sunfish sailboat, and so I had never had a boat before. What is it? The second happiest day of a man's life is the day he sells his boat. Is the day he buys a boat. The first happiest is the day he sells his boat. We had a good time on our boat, but I knew nothing about boating. I didn't know the terminology. I didn't know how to back a trailer. Lake culture, you know, there's a whole culture to lake people. Say that very respectfully. I didn't know anything about sailing. And then we bought our sailboat. It was many years ago. We sold it a few years ago. But I learned things while we owned the boat. I learned because I was tired of being embarrassed with people laughing themselves silly as I was backing the boat trailer into the water. I learned how to back a trailer. I learned just a few nautical terms to throw out to the friendly lake people who were laughing at me. And I even learned some things about sailing. I learned that no matter which direction I wanted to go, on Medina Lake or Canyon Lake, I could go there regardless of which way the wind was blowing. It was easy if I wanted to go in the direction the wind was blowing. When that's the case, you simply let the sail out to the side, and it's called running with the wind, and that is a rush. When the wind's really blowing and you're running with the wind, you can get going really fast. I also learned that you can sail into the wind, but that's harder, and I was never very good at tacking. But you move the sail back and forth, and you can actually zigzag your way across the lake, and you can sail into a headwind. I mostly failed at that, but I did it successfully a few times. I learned while sailing that the wind isn't bad or good. The wind just is. And the secret to sailing where you want to go is to set your sail to catch the wind in just the right way. Winds in the form of life events come to us all. I was just praying for people who have had some headwinds they're sailing into. Others have had delightful headwinds, delightful tailwinds, and they're great winds. Depending on the set of our sail, these winds will blow us this way or that. Depending on how the sail of your life is set, someone may give you a compliment and you'll respond with pride or gratitude. If your sail is set in a certain way, you may get a promotion at work with a huge raise, and that'll prompt increased generosity on your part, or it might prompt a great spending spree. If you have your sail set just so, someone will rebuke you, and you'll take it to heart and repent. If your sail's set another way, you'll just get angry and resentful. Devastating reversals come into all of our lives from time to time. Those reversals will cause some people to deeply trust in God. Others will abandon faith. Winds are unavoidable. How we respond is up to us. And what determines how we respond to the winds and the storms life throws our way is the set of our sails. So today we're going to see one person and two groups of people who experienced the exact same wind and responded in profoundly different ways. They encountered a wind named Jesus. And because their sails were each set to a different angle, when that wind ran into them, they each ran in a very different direction. First, we're going to look at the response of King Herod to Jesus. As you read through the New Testament, you're going to come across several members of the Herodian family that are mentioned in the Bible. This one is the one who's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 is Herod the Great. He's kind of the granddaddy of the Herods. And at the time of Jesus' birth, he was the Roman-backed ruler of the king of the Jews. He was born in 73 B.C., lived till it was just a few years after Jesus' birth. And he reigned from 40 B.C. until his death. So he reigned for a really long time. And in many ways, Herod was a successful ruler. He was politically gifted. He was an excellent administrator. Herod was responsible for the temple rebuilding project in Jerusalem, many other major building projects throughout Palestine. But the big thing about Herod is that he loved power. Power's intoxicating influence on Herod soured everything about him. He was famous for cruelty, suspicion, resentment. Herod had two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, killed because he was suspicious they wanted to usurp the throne. He had his wife killed, several close associates, lots of other people killed for the same reason. He was paranoid that anybody would take his power. When Magi from the east told Herod that one who had been born king was in the vicinity, he knew what he had to do. The one who was born king will always replace the one who's been appointed king, and that was Herod. So Herod understood his reign was in jeopardy. He did the only thing that made sense to him. He made plans to kill Jesus. He started asking around to find out where this king of the Jews was to be born, so his advisors told him the Messiah will be born in the city of Bethlehem. They got that from Micah chapter 5. So he sent these magi from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, as he said, find out where the child is so that I may come and worship him. Of course, that was just a ploy. Herod wanted to know where the child was so he could kill him, get rid of him. God revealed to the Magi in a dream that what Herod's plans were, so they decided not to go back to Jerusalem. They went back to their home of Persia a different way. And we read in Matthew 2, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, there are earlier points in Herod's life when he killed more people than were killed in what we refer to here as the slaughter of the innocents. There was one time where he killed 3,000 people at once. But for sheer, ugly power mongering, this is as bad as it gets. And Herod the Great is the great example of an unbridled desire for power and the corrupting power of power. So hold on to that thought. We're going to see another group now. We're going to watch as they encounter the disruptive presence of Jesus. These are the religious rulers, and they're not at all like Herod. They don't want to kill Jesus. They really don't want to have much to do with him at all. Now, these rulers are the Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes. They're the religious elite of Israel in that day, and they knew their Old Testament really, really well. It was their job to know it and to teach it. So they knew all kinds of things that the Bible taught about the Messiah. They knew where he was going to be born, all kinds of other neat stuff about what the Bible says about Messiah. When they heard from Herod that it was possible that the Messiah had been born, they didn't respond with enthusiasm or even curiosity. We might have thought that the religious leaders, when they heard that Messiah might be born and he might be in Bethlehem, they would rush to Bethlehem to find out if it was true. But they didn't. They never even walked it was a very short walk, 6 to 10 miles, to Bethlehem to check it out. So let's color them apathetic, just indifferent. So Herod, the man who's appointed to be the king of the Jews, wanted Jesus dead. Religious elites couldn't have cared less about Jesus. And now we watch, by contrast, the response of some pagan wise men to the presence of Jesus. Now, we know these wise men as magi. That is the word from which we get our English word magic. The term refers to a caste of men who made up the priesthood of the ancient Parthian Empire. They were the descendants of the sorcerers over whom the prophet Daniel ruled 600 years earlier when Darius the Mede was king over that whole area. And this Parthian Empire was on the map there. You can see it's all to the east of the Holy Land in present-day Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, that area. Huge empire. And out of reach of the Roman Empire. So Parthia is not a part of the Roman Empire. It's a rival empire to Rome. And there were constant border skirmishes between Rome and Parthia. Most of those border skirmishes happened in that little strip of land there around the Mediterranean Sea to the far left, to the west. That's the land of Syria, which contained Palestine. No love lost between the Romans and the Parthians. These wise men, by the turn of the first century, about this time, their role had changed. They were at one point just the kind of religious rulers, the religious leaders of that empire. They became political, very powerful men. They were the ones who actually chose who would sit on the throne of Parthia. So that's all background stuff. Turn to Matthew's gospel and read that some of these wise men had made their way to Palestine. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, because the gifts, the three gifts mentioned later in the passage, it's often assumed that there were three wise men, but we don't know how many there were. We're never told. Matthew simply mentions that they arrived after the birth of Jesus and they came from the east. And if we wonder why these guys are in Jerusalem, in Palestine, the question they ask gives us the answer. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We have come to worship him. So they were astrologer, astronomers. They studied constellations and stars and planets and comets and all kinds of things. And their studies had led them to understand that a king had been born of the Jews in or around Jerusalem. And they're not just paparazzi. They're not just curiosity seekers. These guys are interested in everything Jewish. Seems to me that that's probably part of the lasting legacy of the prophet Daniel's, his influence in that whole area. They arrived in Jerusalem, and I love the awkwardness of the meeting they had with Herod, because they have come from Parthia all the way to Jerusalem to honor the king of the Jews, and they're asking the king of the Jews, can you tell us where we can find the king of the Jews? That's gone, bound to have gone over real well. So that was awkward, and they left Herod. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So these magi have been searching for this child, for this king, for a long time. They would have seen signs in the heavens, perhaps years in advance, foretelling the birth. And then they would have seen the sign that indicated that the child had been born. And it would have been at least a year, maybe even more than a year, before they could travel from Parthia all the way to Jerusalem. So they've been after this meeting for a long, long time. They took the what was may have been a 3 or 4 hour walk to Bethlehem and found themselves with the king they'd come to find. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And so the word that's used to describe Jesus here is different from the word used to describe an infant or a newborn in the Greek language. So some period of time, as I just mentioned, maybe a year, maybe as much as 2 years had passed between the time the shepherds saw Jesus lying in a manger and here where the wise men see him in the house. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, this Christmas manger scene we have out here in the lobby of the church is wrong. And every year, I'm either tempted or somebody says, we've got to take those wise men away because they don't belong. They weren't at the manger. I hope that didn't just blow anybody's mind. So they're in a home. Mary and Joseph have lived there ever since the birth. They found a place to live in Bethlehem. Wise men walk in. They see the baby with Mary. They finally found this king they have traveled thousands of miles to see. They see him for the first time, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. And so I'll just ask you to mentally picture it. They fell down in worship in front of a toddler. Now, if you feel a little uneasy about the scene, I understand. These are grown men, powerful political figures from a far distant culture, flat on the ground in front of a 2-year-old. It's idolatrous if the child is not who we say he is. If he is king, if he is Messiah, if he is Son of God, it makes perfect sense to bow down in front of Jesus, whatever age. And then they gave him the gifts they had brought. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And with that giving of gifts, the worship service, which they had traveled all this distance, is over. Now, we have spent as a church the better part of December anticipating the birth of Jesus. Two or three Sundays before Christmas, last Sunday, we celebrated the birth. Christmas Eve, we celebrated the birth. This morning, we're not celebrating the birth so much, or even the events that surround the birth. This morning, we're zeroing in on some of the people who had first exposure to Jesus and their responses. There were three very distinct responses. One was a sharp sword, the other is a cold heart, and the other is a bent knee. So, just get to kind of recap the three responses by first looking at Herod. Herod the Great was troubled when he heard news that the king of the Jews had been born. This child king threatened his reign, his power, and Herod serves as a gruesome reminder of the danger of power. On a purely pragmatic level, the way Herod behaved toward Jesus, who was the threat to his power, serves as a warning to every person who ever holds any position of power at any level in any realm. Because the will to power is strong. Could be the will to power of a parent for a child, control, or a spouse over their partner. There aren't many city council members who, once they're in place, vote for term limits. Once we have power, very often we want to retain it. Many will fight to keep it. But all earthly power is derived. No power any of us might ever wield is intrinsic to us. It's all iffy. It's all subject to reverse and loss. If you have a position of power at work, you could be demoted, you could be fired, your position could be eliminated, your company could go under. No company is too big to not go under. And that's true in the civilian workforce, that's true if you work in the government, it's true at church, it's true in the home. And Herod never came to grips with any of that. Today, you and I can watch Herod and learn from him. The best possible thing for any of us to do with power, if it comes our way, is to hold it with an open hand. So here's the image. Just, I have power. Okay, thank you, Lord. Never this, always this. Because power always comes with a flight risk. And when power is fleeing from you, the desire to keep it may tempt you to a Herodian response. And you may be tempted to actually do damage to others just to keep your power. And that's it's ugly and it's not fitting for a follower of Jesus. Because watch what he did with his power. He had very little earthly power. And when he lost all of it and was on his way to the cross, Peter says he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus shows us that it's better to let go of power than to fight for it. So store that away. More personally, Herod warns us of the danger of holding on to the reins of personal sovereignty. Never came to grips with the nature, the fleeting nature of power, or with the idea that none of us are made for sovereignty. Sovereignty is not our destiny. We are created beings, and everything that is created, everything that is made for a purpose. I'm indebted to Pastor Andy Stanley for his observation of this, something I heard over a year ago, but it's really good. Every hammer is happy to be pounding nails. Glue is happy to hold stuff together. Shovel's never happier than when it's digging a hole. That's its purpose. And every one of us is a creation of God, and we're made for a purpose. I always find it inspiring when I hear somebody say, I discovered my purpose in life. But this purpose thing comes with a catch. Everything that has a purpose is a means to an end. I keep a shovel at my house, not because I really love having shovels, it's because when I want to dig a hole, nothing works better than a shovel. That's its purpose. My shovel is a means to an end, and if I'm embracing a life of purpose, that means that I'm saying to God and to everybody else, I am the means to a greater end. I'm not the point. I'm not the end. King Herod saw himself as the end for which others were the means. But if you live like Herod and devote yourself to yourself, in the end, all you'll have to show for yourself is yourself. We were not made for sovereignty. We were designed by a sovereign God to be the means to his ends. And Herod's story tells us that the throne belongs to another, not King Self. The very best way to live, the way of meaning and purpose, is to bow in submission to the one who sits on the throne, and that would be Jesus. Born a baby, they saw him as a child, the Magi did. He grew to be a man who would die on a cross for you and rise from the dead. And today, he is asking you to bow in submission to his loving lordship. That's what Herod says to us. Then there were the religious rulers. It's hard for me to believe that magi from the east came to Jerusalem every day. I don't believe it was a common occurrence. I think it would have been a big deal. When the magi pulled into town, though, the rulers didn't seem at all interested. And I also can't believe that it was a very common thing for Herod to ask the religious elite a Bible question. So, you know, where's the Messiah going to be born? You would think that they would say, well, great question, King. I'm so glad you're interested in Scripture. What prompts this question? But no, they just answered the question. No follow-up. And went on with their lives. Their status was quo. Just right on going. If there had been the remotest possibility that Messiah had just been born down the road in Bethlehem, I would have thought these holy men would have been up and gone on their way to check it out for themselves, and they never moved. They never went to Bethlehem. Never bothered to travel the very short distance to find out if the Savior had been born. I find that stunning. It's an amazing picture of apathy and indifference. So here, in this scene, they refuse to travel just a few miles to see the child Christ. 30 years later, they refuse to come to the mature Jesus who offered them eternal life. Here they just ignored him. There they rejected him. I wonder if you can kind of say generally that the road that ends in outright rejection begins with unchecked apathy. And those first century religious rulers have something they would say to us who go to church in 2019 and 2020. Be very careful. Guard your hearts. Beware of the dangers that plague those who traffic in familiar truth. You and I can be susceptible to things like being lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, or what the prophet Zephaniah once called a stagnant spirit. That's a picture. To guard against a stagnant spirit, we can do what the Bible calls us to do so often. It calls us to remember. Call to mind the greatness and the goodness of God. Remember the foundation stones of your faith. You believe things about Almighty God that, if true, changes everything. You believe that he is there, that the universe is not a hopeless joke. You believe that God is, that he is good, and that he is for you. You believe the most audacious things about Jesus. You believe he was the Son of God, performed miracles, taught like nobody else, loved like nobody else, died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead. You believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that he will never leave you, and that he will empower you to serve fruitfully as you trust God. You believe that you, who don't deserve eternal life, have eternal life, something you could never buy, could never earn, by simply believing in Jesus. We're called to think on these things, meditate on these things, remember these things, act on these things. And we'll be delivered from apathy and indifference, and we'll be delivered from a stagnant spirit as we remember and reflect and meditate and act on these truths of our faith. I suspect that the religious rulers didn't. We can learn from their poor example and live lives to the glory of God. And then we come to the Magi. You see, the set of their sail brought about just a great response to Jesus. So these wise men are not unimportant people. They're not insignificant. They were politically powerful kingmakers in ancient Persia. They travel thousands of miles to find a king worthy of their worship. They gave that worship when they found Jesus, and they bowed to the king. I think it's so interesting, borders on funny, that the characters, the only characters in this whole scene that were drawn to imitate or are to imitate are the pagan Magi. They came into Jesus' presence with gifts. They gave the gifts. They lost all decorum. And they laid down flat in front of this two-year-old. A complete lack of self-consciousness. Just, it's all about Jesus. And that's because of the set of the sail of their life. What is the set of the sail of your life? When Jesus went hit Herod's sail, sent the boat of his life into self-protection and violence to make sure nobody took away his power. That's the way Herod lived, not this. When Jesus went hit the sails of the religious elites, their boat went right into the doldrums, apathy. And that led to rejection. But when Jesus' disruptive wind hit the sails of the Magi, they ran with the wind. Drove them to worship. Their sails were receptive. So the point of all that we see this morning is to take care that the set of our sails is receptive for the run of our lives with Jesus. That's the journey he wants to take us on. So would you pray with me now as we consider the set of our sails? Father, thank you for the stories, some of them painful and ugly, some of them just beautiful that we see in your word. I would ask, Father, for the grace for every one of us here today to be like the Magi. Pray that we would be wise enough to recognize true kingship when we see it, and we see it in Jesus. That it doesn't matter how great a leader or ruler we are, but how great our master is. And if we, Father, would ask one thing of you today for the days ahead, for the year ahead, it is that we would live in submission to our King. Live out our purpose for you. Be the hammer, be the shovel you want us to be. We want nothing more than to be used by Almighty God. To be light, to be salt, to a world desperately in need of what He alone has to offer. Father, that is our prayer. Thank you for your word. Please write it deep in our hearts, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great start to your new year as you walk with the Lord. We're dismissed.